Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and God, we ask that you would speak to us from your awesome and holy word. We love your word. It is life. And God, as we continue on in our series, and now as we look at this challenge that what we need to know as believers, as Christians in our discipleship series, Father, give us, Lord, now a keen understanding as we embark upon our new pursuit regarding the doctrine of future things, future events, as revealed in the Bible. So, Father, now we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, church, grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John 18. John chapter 18, verse 36 is where we'll launch from there. And if you are visiting for the first time, I probably need to explain to you, we are a church that's known to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book through the Bible. But a couple months ago, we broke away from that, and we will getting back to it. But right now, we're going through a doctrinal teaching because we stopped to address the issues doctrinally of what Christianity requires. These are the things that Christianity would require of the Christian to believe. What does it mean to be a Christian? It matters in what you believe. So, church, I'm going to ask you today to take some notes. In the top of your notes, you can write this down, part one, all about future things. That is the title for the next several weeks. And the question is this: can we trust what the Bible says about future things? Can we trust what the Bible says? And the Bible is arguably the most incredible book known to man. I know that's a big statement, but listen carefully. It's the best-selling, most quoted, first mass published, most circulated, most translated, most influential book in history, in the history of man, and there's not even a close second. I might say, adding this, it turns out to be the most smuggled book in the world. Did you know that? The Bible is the most smuggled book in the world into communist nations or nations where the Bible is illegal. Isn't that interesting? In many countries in the world today, the Bible is illegal. Yes, they're communist nations, but some of them of certain religious persuasions that are so threatened by the Bible that they cannot even allow it to be on their soil. Why? Because the Bible tells you that God loves you. The Bible tells you that God has a plan for your life. The Bible tells you that Jesus is king. The Bible tells you that he's in control. And any dictatorship doesn't like to hear or have its populace understand such powerful words. I'm going to ask you right now, just for fun, I need the encouragement. Will you hold up your Bible right now? Even if it's on a smart device, hold it up. That is an awesome sight. I hope by the time you walk out of this building today, you'll have a greater appreciation for your Bibles. And here's the reason why. Your Bible that you're holding in your hand is a proven source. Number one, it's a single source origin. Write this down if you're a skeptic today. It's a single source origin. That's a fun statement to make because the Bible that you have, 66 books penned by 40 different authors, spanning a time frame from beginning to end of authorship of over 1,500 years, and yet linguistically, mathematically, archaeologically, it has and can be proven that it has a single source authorship. I'll explain more of that in a moment. Number two, it is multicultural, the Bible, meaning that some of its authors have come from various and sometimes opposing cultures. Number three, your Bible is multi-continent. That is, the authors who wrote, who were, as we'll hear in a moment, influenced, possessed by the Holy Spirit in writing it. Humans, but possessed by God, were on different continents in some cases. Number four, it's a multi-era communique, meaning that it spans that 1,000 over 500 year period of time, nearly two millennia. Think of that. You say, well, so what? Well, two millennia, and all of the authors agree, and some of them never met one another. That's pretty bizarre. Number five, that it is not of this world physically. That is, its information that it gives, if you believe it or not, is irrelevant. The information it gives is not of this world. It displays information that at the time that it was given, no man knew of such science or such knowledge. Number six, and this is sweet. As technical as it is and as sweeping as it is, its message is that it invites everyone to know what it says. I think that's significant. But I find it a little bit funny seeing how you and I live in an age that is obsessed with things like UFOs and aliens. Our movies are packed with alien encounters. We've got these movies about the beyond, the sixth sense, ghost stories, all this kind of stuff. We are obsessed with this stuff. We pack out theaters over things that are mysterious. Well, I can't think of anything more mysterious than the Bible. And if you want to talk information or manifestations that come from some other world, well, I'd like to introduce you to God. He comes from another world. He transcends this universe that we're in. When we talk about the doctrine of future things, we're talking about the fact that the eternal God has invaded this world. And thus, John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus spoke and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. And had he, listen, Jesus coming into this world, the fact is that when he did come, his announcement was he'd come from heaven. Think of that. And so our world is romantically in love with the strange and the mysterious and the unexplainable and the other world. And yet God shows up and says, "That's right, here I am." And the world predominantly refuses him. I find that a profound hypocrisy. That's a bizarre thing. Well, the truth of the matter is that the Bible makes it clear that we are struggling against two worlds. Death and life. Black and white, as it were. Light and darkness. The Bible says there's a heaven and there's a hell. And the doctrine of future things, eschatology is the science of it, as in the Bible reveals it. Eschatos is the word, the end, or the future things in the end. And as you know, eschatology is the words of the last things. That's what the Bible means by that. So church, today we'll kind of dive into introduction of it. And we'll go as long as my throat will hold up. But point number one, mark it down if you would. Why is it important for us to know the future? I want you to write that down. Because, church, listen carefully. There are people, I'm guessing, I don't know anybody in particular, I'm just saying. And there are people in any gathering who, listen, say they're Christians. I'm not saying they're not Christians. They say they're Christians, though. But they will say things like this to me. I'm not kidding. I wish I was joking. They will say things to me like this. "Pastor, when you guys have a Bible prophecy conference, I'll be back. I'll start attending the church after your conference is over. But I don't want to hear that stuff. When you talk about future things in the Bible, I don't want to hear that stuff." I want you to know something. The Bible is so absolutely dedicated to you, the believer, knowing the future. And you're going to hear me like a broken record today. 27% of your Bible. Imagine that. 27% of your Bible is dedicated to eschatology, our future events. Here's the Bible, and here's about 27%. One quarter of your Bible is dedicated to the future doctrine of things that are to come. And we need to remember that. So why is it so important? Well, number one, the fact is that God wants every one of his kids to know about the future, and there's a reason for it. But the most obvious answer to all of us is this. It's where you're going to be spending your future. Where? In the future. You're not, listen. And this is one of the temptations you and I have is that we live in paradise. It even rained yesterday. Thank you, God. It rained in Southern California. But listen, for most of the world, they long for heaven. We kind of live in heaven. But this earth is not our home. We're going to heaven. And the fact of the matter is the future is ours through Jesus Christ. Your future is bright through Jesus Christ. And you need to remember that. To those who are dying in various parts of the world at the hands of their persecutors, the future is bright for them. Because we're Christians, God wants us to know the future. And so this is important. And you know it's true. Every November, December, we go through the checkout lines at our grocery stores or at various, bookstores, and they have the bookstores or the newspaper shelves lined with predictions of the future. You know, the Nostradamus, Gene Dixon type things. I don't know if there's any modern day prophets running around today telling us, what day Elvis will return on or what spotting will take place. But everybody's fascinated. They may sell a lot of money. Inquiring minds want to know. And so they want to get those publications and they want to read them to see what's going to be happening. You don't have to buy that junk. And by the way, somebody will say, didn't you know Nostradamus is 73% accurate? Did you know 73% accuracy according to the Bible would render him stoned to death? Isn't that funny? The world loves Nostradamus, but the guy was an absolute goofball. The Bible doesn't have the luxury of being 73 or 75% accurate. The Bible has to be 100% accurate. You say, well, that's a big claim. I know it's a big claim. It's easy to claim, though. And you're going to see the reason why. Eschatology, okay, this is my opinion. This is my opinion. You just came out of a study in the last few weeks of soteriology. That is a study of God's doctrine of salvation. And it's awesome. And frankly, between you and I, it's the most important one for us to know and to experience. That's what we're all excited about. To be saved, to be in heaven with God through Jesus. But eschatology is an actual science. You say, how can you say that? It's in the Bible. It's exactly correct. It's exactly right. Eschatology, God says, I've written these words down in advance and I've put them on print for you to read. Thereby you study them. And when the events begin to happen, I want you to open up your Bible and mark events through human history. And then you will know that I am not only God, but I live outside your world and I infuse my truth into your world. And when those things happen, I mean, how many times does he say this? And when those things happen, you will understand that I'm your God. Eschatology is a science because it can be proven. So much so, it is the only doctrine of the Bible that says, this is what God speaks, and if anyone contradicts or prophesies falsely, they are to be removed from you because I didn't send them. Wow. That's a big statement. And so, listen, when God began to speak to man, he did so often by proving himself, by foretelling the future. And the Bible is unique from all other books, both secular and religious, because it is the only book that can boast prophetic fulfillment. I want you to mark that down in your notes. It's the only book, religious or secular, in the world, the book you just held up a moment ago, that can boast prophetic fulfillment, Bible prophecy fulfillment. Number one, listen. It's not only the first book to reveal mankind's future given to man, but secondly, it's the only book to have stood the test of time and critic, your Bible. Other religions have taken what exists in the Bible by way of prophecies and have perverted them or just simply copied them. For example, the authors of the Quran perverted existing Bible prophecies that were already existing in the Old and New Testaments when the Quran was written. Perversion of biblical teaching. Fourthly, the Bible has been, is, and will perfectly continue to be accurate as time goes on. That's what the Bible says about itself. You say, Jack, these are big claims. I understand that. But we must lay this foundation before we go into the future. Because you don't want to go into the future on some slippery slope, do you? You don't want to go on some bridge going over some, you know, ocean or some bay. Can you imagine crossing the Golden Gate Bridge, but just before you cross the bridge, you blow right past a sign that says, warning, bridge may be unstable. And you just keep driving, really? Not me. First time I crossed the Golden Gate Bridge, I was a kid. I was 9 years old. It was during a terrible storm. And, you know, it's a suspension bridge. You know what that means? It means that sucker moves when the wind is blowing. And I remember watching that bridge moving, and we're on it like this, and I started crying like a 9-year-old that I was. Scared me to death. But my dad kept driving because apparently there was no sign, I guess, of, you know, no problem. But keep that in mind. And so also, we need to mark this down. Why does it matter? You might say today, now I have to control myself right now. Because there's a reason why I put this question in there. I wrote down in my notes, so why does this matter? Why do we need to talk about the future? Because that's a big deal today, and here's why I need to control myself. There are seminaries today graduating your kids from Bible seminary, and there are Bible colleges that have not only not taught Bible prophecy, 27% of the Bible, but they have mocked it and ridiculed it. So we are graduating future pastors and evangelists and church workers who do not believe in 1/4 of their Bible. And if I were to name some names today of very famous Christians that you probably know and love that are a thorn in my flesh because they say Bible prophecy study and giving the time to study 27% of the Bible does nothing but cause confusion, scare people, and it should be avoided at all costs. And if I were to give you their names, you'd pass out for shock. And I want you to know that it is the only science in the Bible, it's the only doctrine in the Bible that God says that by it, you can differentiate me from false gods. Isn't that interesting? God says, know it, because by knowing it, your confidence will be built up in me. You'll have faith and strength in what I've said. And then we have a whole modern age of liberal pulpiteers and seminaries saying you don't need to study it. I believe that is a last day's demonic trick. And I'm being very subtle right now by saying that. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. This is God speaking. And new things I declare. Watch this. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the God of the Bible. Don't raise your hand, but are you a supporter of some cult or some group? Some non-biblical group? Then you can't say that. The God of the Bible says, I tell you them before they happen. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Isaiah 45, 21 says this. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Notice God's asking a question. Do you hear him in a godly, holy way bragging? I do. He's boasting. He's challenging the false gods and the false religions of the world. He says, was it not I, the Lord? What a great statement. He's challenging us. He's demanding that we understand that God has a doctrine regarding the future. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10 says this, for I am God and there is no other. So we would pause and say, oh yeah, there's all kinds of gods. There's all kinds of gods, God. So which one are you? He says, I am God. There's none like me. What makes you different, God? Verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. You like that? I like that. And then John 14, 29. Jesus speaking, he says, now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Our God tells the future. You see, Jack, again, why does this matter? It matters so much this way when you witness to people. In fact, when you witness to people, or if anybody comes and witnesses to you, you know it's going to happen. You're going to get a knock on your door. Or you're going to bump into somebody, or someone's going to come talk to you, and they're going to ask you some questions. Listen, Christian, get this down. We as Christians may differ on timing of certain prophetic events. That's okay that we differ on timing. But we don't differ on them actually happening. And when someone from some other religious persuasion wants to convert you to their belief system, tell them you can't. It's very simple. See, Jack, I don't know. I don't know all the arguments. I mean, I help me. Here's number one right here. You can say to them right now, you know, I don't know everything about the Bible, but I can tell you this. 27% of it, God reveals the future. I believe in the God of the Bible who speaks about the future, and he sends no false prophets. And every religious group outside the Bible has proven over the course of their careers to be false prophets. The Jehovah Witnesses, nice people, but when they knock on your door, did you know that they prophesied years ago and they still believe it? That Jesus Christ is literally returned in the second coming and he's waiting for the Jehovah Witnesses to establish the kingdom on earth, and then he will come out of his hiding place, which is located in Brooklyn, New York. I'm not making it up. Mormonism, sweet people. I love the Mormon people. But there's false prophecies in the Mormon church. Islam has false prophecies. On and on it goes. So the great thing about you and I as Christians is that we don't make up what we believe. We have submitted, we have acquiesced, we have come to the one who has revealed to us all truth, because he says, I know what's coming. Nobody else can boast this, Christian. And you use that strength in your witnessing. The critics, listen, will protest, and they will say things like, isn't the Bible a book of myths and fables? Of course they'll say this. What else are they going to say? You just answer them back. No, it's not. I'm going to give you more information, but for now, no, it's not. Hang on. Number two, hasn't the Bible been tampered with throughout the ages? Nope. Isn't that interesting? Nope. And you're going to see vividly by the end of this message exactly what I mean. Number three, here's a big one. People will ask, isn't the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Tibetan Book of the Dead or other religious writings just as valid? Answer, nope. Scientifically, I'm going to show you today, nope, they are not. And then how about this? Couldn't the Bible be a man-made deception perpetrated on all of mankind? Answer, nope. And we'll prove that today. Isn't this fun? I may be sick, but I feel very ornery today. No, I'm sorry. I don't feel ornery. I love, you know the Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith is boldness. When you have faith, you have boldness. And I thank God that our boldness is in the Lord and in his word. Your Bible is a communication given to us from, an extraterrestrial God who gave it to us outside of our time world. And he speaks into it, and it's perfectly flawless, and it can be proven. And that makes me happy. That makes me happy. And so listen. When someone says things like, or when we look at these claims, the thoughtful critic will make such claims, and I'm grateful they do, but they often say that you Christians only and always use the Bible to prove the Bible. Have you ever heard that? You Christians always use the Bible to prove the Bible. That is both true and false. That is both true and false. Let me explain. When we are accused of using the Bible to prove the Bible, that is both true, but that's not the only thing we do. We don't have to only do that. You want to know why? Because here's the truth. Our God is so big. He's given us the Bible, and he's given us time, creation, the age in which we live in. I even say this. I'll go so far to say he's even given us the observable sciences to prove. So as Christians, I want to make this announcement loud and clear. We are often accused of saying you use the Bible to prove the Bible and so your argument's false. No, we don't. We use the Bible and we use God's proof of existence outside the Bible to prove that God's word is true. And that is an easy argument to stand behind and to substantiate. So don't let anybody pull the wool over your eyes on that one. That's not true. Another thing is this, that the Bible makes statements that claims that the Bible is, yes, outside of our time domain, but they'll say that the Bible, you know, because it says these things, make these grandiose claims, that it's somehow not reliable scientifically, and that again is exactly false. But the number one thing scientifically, church, you want to put down, and I mean this, I keep saying scientifically, but I absolutely mean this, the number one thing to prove both the existence of God and the validity of your Bible is fulfilled Bible prophecy. Now, you and I talk about the doctrine of future things. We talk about the future things from this month of this year looking forward. But guess what? I hope you get this. This is fun. If we go back 1,000 years ago, the same is true to that generation. 1,000 years ago, the Christians back then had their life in that year of that century, of that millennia, and they looked ahead. Is that not true? What if you go back, listen, what if you go back, based upon the verses we just read 3,000 years ago? What if we go back 4,000 years ago? What if we go back 5,000 years ago? What if we go back to the time of Abraham? What do we know? We know this. God spoke to Abraham prophetic language. Did you get that? Now, all of a sudden, those of you who say, I don't want to talk about Bible prophecy. You have to. Your very salvation is rooted in Bible prophecy. Our faith is connected to the father of our faith, Abraham. God spoke to him prophetically in prophetic language and said, oh, by the way, Abraham, your future will be blessed because what I'm about to do with you. That's futuristic. That's called eschatology. So you don't need to be scared of it. You don't need to be afraid of it. It's thought-provoking to say the least, yes. But it's awesome. Don't run away from it. In Isaiah 1:18, the Bible says, God speaking, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. He wants us to know these things. The Bible tells us, mark it down, I got to go quickly now, watch this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 begins this. Knowing this first, so God's speaking to us, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means you've got to read the Bible in light of the Bible. Don't make stuff up. For prophecy never came by the will of man. That removes cults. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved, possessed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Next verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible says of itself. Now look, we're critics this morning. We're cynics. That's what the Bible says about itself. That's okay, write it down. The Bible says of itself, God gave it. God spoke. God possessed humans, 40 of them, in the authorship of the Bible. Now this is amazing. God so possessed them that they wrote under the inspiration of God. He controlled them that in a 1,500-year period of time, all of them writing about one central figure, a man by the name of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the Bible. Not one of them contradict each other. Not one of them made an error. Both linguistically, scientifically, historically, archaeologically, that is awesome. I want you, nobody can claim that in the world. Nobody. No other religious group. That's why I'm a Christian. It's brilliant. 1 Peter 3:15 says, this is what the result ought to be. But in your hearts, revere or set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. You hear that? An answer. The Christian should have all the answers. To everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. You know why it's awesome? He has to hold you back. Now, Christian, you've got all the answers. I got to hold you back, though. Just be nice when you give people the answer, because don't be some smarty pants and run people over with all that you know. Be humble about it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that great? Man, you know, Christians, on Sunday mornings, we ought to wind Christians up. We ought to wind, okay? Remember, I should have worked for Disney Illustration. That's what I see in my mind. I see you with a big crank handle on your back, and I'm winding you up with truth and turning you out, and you're going to be going out into the community like this, talking about Jesus to people, giving answers to everybody. And the Bible says when you do that, you got to be humble, though, because you got all the answers. You know your Bible. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. So I want you to understand something. We'll get into this a little bit. Go ahead and put up on the screen, you guys, something that's rather revealing. I don't know if you know this about yourself, but it's our first definition for us today regarding eschatology. The words of future things are the study of end time things, or the end time words. Believe it or not, you are here today. I know people hate this. We all hate this. Because first of all, we're Americans. We don't like to be put in a box. Don't crowd my space. Don't define me, right? That's great, but it's tough. This is the way that it is. Dependent upon how you were brought up in a particular denomination. So remember your childhood upbringing as a believer in whatever denomination. Note this. Because of human influence in denominations, in other words, people who formed the denomination that you came from. Can I pick on one? Let me pick on one. There'll be a Presbyterian denomination. The founders of that, or Wesleyan, the founders of those denominations had certain beliefs based upon how they viewed the Bible. Do you understand that? I'm just making this a statement of fact. For example, many denominations study the Bible in what is called an all-millennial view. All-millennial. So what does that mean? Millennial, it's a Greek word, Latin also meaning 1,000. All-millennial means no 1,000. No. Meaning, well, see, what does this mean? Theologically, it means this, that Jesus Christ does not actually return to earth and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He doesn't really sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He doesn't really ever get a chance to do his government. It's typological. It's metaphorical. It's spiritualizing. It's amillennial. Who are these people? They're called post-tribulation, or most post-tribulationists are in this camp, post-tribulationalism. The next group is post-millennial. Go back to the top. Post-millennialism teaches that at the end of the millennial period of time, there are certain fulfillments made in Bible prophecy and established. Now, what's interesting is the amillennial group, they believe in a post-tribulation rapture view. The post-millennials at the top in the middle, they believe in a mid-tribulational view or pre-wrath view. You'll know this more in future weeks. The premillennial view. What is premillennial? I think you're getting the gist of what we mean here. Premillennial means that Jesus Christ returns not at the end of the millennium, or does not return at all like the amillennial. The premillennial group, I'm premillennial. The premillennial team says Jesus Christ comes back literally to Israel, to Jerusalem. He literally sits on the throne of David that's going to be established, and he literally rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Why do we think that? Why do I think that anyway? Because I am a premillennialist, meaning I believe in the Bible literally, and it's very simple. Listen, the Bible says of itself, believe me, literally. And by the way, when it's poetic or typological, I'll tell you. Did you know that? I hope you get this, everybody. For example, you figure this. Is this literal? Listen carefully. Is this literal or typological? When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Listen carefully. And the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. I'm going to ask you a question. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. Did a dove land on Jesus' head or shoulder? See how smart you are? That's typological speaking. I saw a dragon rise up out of the sea like a seven-headed flaming. It's typological. When the Bible says, and Jesus Christ returns and comes to the Mount of Olives and to Jerusalem, there's no typological talk there. It's for real. You understand that? It's so simple. I'm a premillennialist, meaning I believe what the Bible has to say, literally. Because of that, I am pre-tribulational. That means I believe Jesus must come back based upon the premillennial view before the Great Tribulation period. Again, you say, why do you bring this up now? It has nothing to do exactly what we're talking about. It has to do with the foundation of eschatology, the foundation of future things. You need to know this now, because if we go any further, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be debating all kinds of things where, man, I was taught some other way. I was taught that Jesus is not going to come back. Oh, he's coming back, all right. But I don't want to convince you of that. I want you to be totally convinced by the Bible. And then very quickly, listen, I'll give you a little bit of a proof text regarding our argument. The greatest wonderful thing that you and I can hang on to as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, is what's called predictive prophecies. Can you write that down? Predictive? Predictive prophecies. Why is that important? Because when somebody asks the Christian, I suppose you believe your religion's the one true religion. The question kind of offends me because Christianity technically is not a religion. Christianity does not attempt to reach God. All other religions do. Christianity does not. Christianity says God invaded our knucklehead life. God is the one who interrupted us. We didn't interrupt him. So when somebody says you Christians believe that you have the only way, the answer to that question is yes, but here's why. It's not because I got goosebumps one day when I prayed. It's not because I saw the face of Jesus in a tortilla. It's not because I saw the shape of a dove in a cloud. It's not because we ran around the sanctuary barking and yelling and crying out. Nope. You know why I'm a Christian? You know why we believe what the Bible has to say? Is because of predictive prophecy. So what does that mean? It means this. In Genesis chapter 3:15, I'll paraphrase, but you can write down these verses. Why you are a Christian is because of predictive prophecies like Genesis 3:15. Moses writes thousands and thousands of years ago, Genesis 3:15, that God says, I'm going to put division between the offspring of man and the offspring of Satan. And from the offspring of man, the Messiah will come. God makes the statement thousands and thousands of years ago. We've got to wait and see if that happens. Then he says again in Genesis 12:1, now the Lord spoke to Abraham. That's awesome, because if you want to get excited, Abraham pre-existed Moses. Abraham was called God's friend before circumcision, before the law was ever written. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. That's prophecy, friends. You don't need to be afraid of it. God prophesies and says, I will make you, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Well, that's interesting, because the word in Hebrew carries with it not just a nice guy. Abraham, I'll make you a nice guy. I'll make you somebody so rich everybody's going to want to know. That's not what it means. From you, old man, the world will receive the blessing. You know, we kind of celebrate that at Christmas. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, And I will curse him who curses you. And here it is. And in you all the families, nations of the earth shall be blessed, shall be delivered. What a statement. Church family, those of you who are afraid of Bible prophecy, get excited. That's a prophetic statement. God says, in eschatological terms, Abraham, I'm going to take your old dusty life, and from your DNA, I'm going to bring forth a person, a human, that is going to be eternal, who will be the deliverer of the world. That is awesome. Listen to this, 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, speaking about David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. David, listen to this. King David, from your DNA, I'm going to set somebody up who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. You say, well, so what? We'll keep reading. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Never. Oh, my goodness. Who possibly could that be? Again, you celebrate that truth every Christmas. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, which, by the way, there were two Bethlehems at the time of Jesus' birth. This is written 543 years before Jesus was born, Micah 5, 2. The prophet, under God's possession, is so accurate, ladies and gentlemen. This is awesome. Any skeptic in the house? This is cool. Go back and read this. Listen, you can read what I'm reading. You can read this. This prophecy existed 500 years before Jesus was born. It's been in print since then, till this very day. Are you with me, everybody? Are you tracking? Yes. Micah says, keep your eye on Bethlehem. Oh, by the way, the one in the county of Ephrathah, not the other one. Why? Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, little villages, yet out of you shall come forth to me, God is speaking, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The eternal one is going to be born in Bethlehem. This same one is recorded in Psalm 2, verse 2. This is predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. This is why we're Christians. God keeps his word. Psalm 2, verse 2, written 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Excuse me, 1,000 year. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, 3,000 years from now. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his, the word we read, anointed? It is the word Messiah or Mashach, Messiah. God is sending a Messiah. He said that, church, 1,000 years before Jesus came. Psalm 22, predictive prophecy, verse 16. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. David is prophesying. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David's feet and hands were never pierced. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves. They throw dice for my clothing. That's exactly what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Predictive prophecy. Now, church, I gave you the point. I'm going to give you three subpoints, and we're going to end in the next 15 minutes, I promise you. Mark this down. Number one, why isn't this stuff important to us? Why is it important to us to know the future? Because God says it's important. Can you write that down? God says it's important. He says in Hosea 4, 6, my people perish because of a lack of knowledge. Listen, my heart breaks. I know young people today, and as I said earlier, they're coming out. They think they know their Bibles. They're coming out. They're graduating from Bible universities and colleges, and they are prophetically, eschatologically ignorant of what the Bible says about the future. And what does God say? My people perish because of a lack of knowledge. The second thing today is because the Bible is the only book. So, boy, that's a statement. The Bible is the only book. I know it's a huge claim. I'll admit that. But I'm also going to add this. The Bible has been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. I'm going to give you two passages of Scripture, and then I want you to watch something. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church family, listen, skeptic in the house, non-believer, listen. You are hearing and reading Peter, a real person. He really lived. He really wrote this down. What did he say? We are eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter said, eyewitness said, I saw Jesus in his majesty. That's what the eyewitness says. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. This is what Luke says. He was hired, by the way, by Theophilus to gather data on Jesus. And Luke went around. Listen, the Gospel of Luke. Luke went around and interviewed people living at the time of Christ and were eyewitnesses to him. Listen, as much as many have taken into hand to set in order a narrative of those which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know this with certainty, or the certainty of things, those things in which you were instructed. This is a bold statement. We're almost done. Theologian Dr. Norman Geisler, highly revered in religious and non-religious circles, said, the historical textual evidence is greater for both Old and New Testaments than any other ancient document known to man. Big statement, yeah? Biblical scholar Ron Rhodes adds this, there are more than 24,000 partial and complete manuscript copies of the New Testament alone. No other book, collection of books, or writings come close to having such reliability. And then listen to this. Thirdly, and we end, I'm going to show you a video clip, but thirdly, you need to know all about future things because the believer is supposed to know. Did you know that? You and I as believers, we are supposed to know. And you guys listen. I want you to close your Bibles. And this is the cutest little thing I'm going to show you right now with profound implications. Are you ready? This is a very cool thing. And it's 100% true, but it's brought to you in a way that it's so entertaining. You're not going to want to miss this. In fact, I encourage all of you to show this to young people that you know. You want to dim the lights maybe in the sanctuary? Watch this and we'll end.
So we've all heard of this book called The Holy Bible. And if you took the time to read it, you would find that it makes some pretty outrageous claims. Claims about God's Son, Jesus Christ. People believed that he was the Savior, and they worshipped him as God. It claims that Jesus performed miracles, and that he died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Claims that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead after 3 days, and that he appeared alive to his disciples afterwards. It states that he ascended into heaven, and he will one day come again to earth. Furthermore, the Bible states that God loves us, and wants to have a relationship with us. Overall, I think everyone, Christian or non-Christian, can agree that the Bible is a pretty crazy book. But if you think about it, anyone can make a claim. And just because it's written on paper or in a book doesn't mean it's true. I mean, look at the Affordable Care Act. They claim it's great, but actually, okay, moving on. Now going back to the Bible, there seems to be a little tension behind the book. People hate it, people love it, people don't care, but either way, it's the best-selling book of all time, and people devote their whole lives to studying the crazy thing. So I have to ask the question, why? Why should anyone devote their life to what a book has to say? They would have to be pretty convinced that what it says is true. In our last video, we talked about some claims that the Bible makes. So in this video, we will be answering the following question. Why in the world should I believe the Bible? More to the point, why should I even care? I don't believe the Bible, you may say. Well, basically, if you don't believe the Bible is true, that's your opinion. But what if there is some possibility that the Bible's correct? That there is a heaven and a hell? Then what? Are you 100% for sure positive that the Bible is wrong? Because if you are wrong, I would say that a lot is at stake. All I'm saying is that before you dismiss the Bible as some crazy religious book, at least look at the reasons why you should believe it. Let's begin by explaining what the Bible is. First off, the word Bible comes from the Latin word Biblia, which means the books or collection of books. Simply put, the Holy Bible means a holy collection of books. The Bible is divided into two different parts, the Old Testament, which explains history before the time of Jesus Christ, and the New Testament, which explains the history during and after the time of Jesus Christ. So now that we've briefly described what the Bible is, let's look at why one would call it reliable. So the Bible has 66 different books, but these books weren't all written by one guy. Some were written by Moses, by the Apostle Paul, by some of Jesus' disciples, but let's focus on what some of the authors claim about what they are writing. Luke was a doctor and a follower of Jesus. He wrote one of Jesus' four biographies, also known as the Gospels. In fact, they are the first four books of the New Testament, in case you wanted to read them. They are titled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can guess which one was written by Luke. That's right, he wrote John. I'm kidding. Anyway, in Luke chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it reads, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, says in his book, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty," quoting 2 Peter 1:16. Well, what's the point? The accounts they are making are based on eyewitnesses. This isn't some secondhand source. What we are reading came from people who witnessed and saw Jesus Christ. It proclaims certainty. Even Peter says, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a fantasy. This isn't made up like all our government's claims to get us out of debt. Ooh, moving on. Well, let's look at more passages about what God's word claims. 2 Peter 3:16 states that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So pretty much all scripture is inspired or breathed by God and can be used to correct us and help us live awesome lives. 2 Peter 1:21 states, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what does this mean? Many people state that God's word can't be all that great because it was penned by man. Here, it makes the statement that no prophecy of scripture came by man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So who wrote God's word? Man? No. The Bible claims that God put his Holy Spirit into man, thus writing his word. Now that we know that the authors claim to be speaking truth and that they are eyewitnesses, let's continue. One test we can use to see if the authors are telling the truth is called the honesty test. It looks to see if the authors wrote any embarrassing material about themselves. The fact that they would write something embarrassing about themselves is significant because it means they were more concerned about recording truth than recording an awesome biography about them. If they wanted to lie about Jesus, it wouldn't make sense for them to make up embarrassing stories to portray who they were. If they wanted to lie, then why not make up a lie that makes them look good? Well, does the Bible record anything embarrassing? Yes, Jesus called Peter Satan. That's not a good name to be called, by the way. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples to pray. Jesus leaves and returns to find them all asleep. So he wakes them up, tells them to stay up and pray, but they fall asleep again. So why were they told to stay awake? Because Jesus was arrested right after that. Oh, and what happened when they were surrounded by soldiers ready to arrest Jesus? All his disciples book it. They ditched their best friend in a heartbeat. Then Peter denies Jesus three times. pretending he didn't know him, one time to a little girl. And then he cries his eyes out while the other disciples go hide somewhere. And to top that off, before all of this, the disciples were all debating on which of them were the greatest, in front of Jesus. Anyone detecting some embarrassing material? So, why is this embarrassing thing important again? Because all the disciples, except for John, died brutal and horrible deaths for their faith. Some were crucified, stoned, beheaded, thrown into ovens, hanged. And if all these disciples were lying about their experiences with Jesus, why would they die for a lie? All they had to do was renounce their faith. They would only have to say, okay, I was wrong, Jesus wasn't God. Then their lives would be spared. Why would they all be willing to die? You know what their embarrassing stories tell me? That the authors weren't concerned with themselves. They were concerned with relaying truth. Now another question comes up. How do we know the Bible isn't like the telephone game? How do we know if what we're reading is still what the authors wrote thousands of years ago? This telephone test allows us to see if the documents have reached us accurately. We look at what's called a time gap. A time gap is the gap of time from when the author wrote the original to the time when the first copy was written. You see, back then they would write letters to each other. You probably wouldn't survive back then since texting didn't exist. Anyways, people would handwrite and copy exactly the original documents. Documents written by Paul, Peter, John, etc. These handwritten documents, originals, and copies were called manuscripts. The smaller the time gap between an original and the copy, the less room for error. So, let's look at some documents outside the Bible. Pliny the Younger was a Roman historian, and the time gap from when he first wrote his manuscripts to the copies we have is 750 years. Caesar's time gap for his manuscripts is 1,000 years, and Plato's Tetralogies is 1,200 years. The time gap for the New Testament, only 50 years. That's right, 50 years. The copies we have of the New Testament were within 50 years of the life of Jesus. The first biography we have of Alexander the Great is 400 years after he lived, and no one questions his existence, yet we have four biographies of Jesus within 50 years of his life, and everyone has a problem with him. The evidence we have of Jesus easily outweighs all other ancient figures in history. If we don't trust in the records of Jesus, then we have to throw out everything else we know or think we know about ancient history. That means throwing out everything we know about Caesar, Plato, Alexander the Great, and all those other dead guys. Now let's look at how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament. Let's think this through. We want more manuscripts, right? The more manuscripts we have, the more evidence we have, and the better chance we have at getting back to the original. Let's look at Caesar first. All that we know about Caesar, who was a contemporary of Jesus, is all written on 10 manuscripts. Now let's look at Plato's Tetralogies. Everything written in 7 manuscripts. All that we know about Tacitus, one of the greatest Roman historians, in 20 manuscripts. Now let's look at the number of New Testament manuscripts. Let's guess how many. You're right! 24,633 manuscripts and counting. Look at you, so smart. Now guess which historical document has the next most manuscripts, and how many copies there are. It's the Iliad, by Homer, and has about 643 manuscripts. It's a close second, trailing the New Testament by only 24,000. Notice my sarcasm. Everything we know about Caesar is in 10 manuscripts, and no one questions what he said or what he did. No one questions Plato or Tacitus, but for some reason, a ton of people have everything against the Bible, yet it overwhelmingly has the most evidence and manuscripts supporting it. So now that we've covered the honesty test and the telephone test, let's look at the corroboration test. This asks the question, do other historical materials confirm or deny the testimony of the Bible? So let's look at early writers outside the Bible that talked about Jesus. There are 9 non-Christian sources that mention Jesus within 150 years of his death, plus another 33 Christian sources. Altogether, that's 42 other sources besides the Bible that speak about Jesus. Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor at the time of Jesus, has 10 sources that mention him within 150 years of his life. Jesus has four times as many historical references that speak of him. So, even if you took the Bible out of it, we can know from other sources that Jesus lived, that people believed he was the Savior, that they worshiped him as God, that he did miracles, and that he died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, that he was buried and rose again 3 days and appeared to his disciples afterwards, that he ascended into heaven, and that he will one day come again. You see, here's the thing. Many people claim that the Bible is just a book. They believe it's some crazy religious thing only meant for people crazy enough to believe it. But that's not true. I mean, it is crazy, but it's not just a book. It's a letter. A love letter that God wrote to touch the hearts of people here so that they can know him. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The Bible tells us that God loves us. And how do we know that? By looking at the cross of Jesus. We're sinners, deserving of death, but Jesus died anyway so we can spend an eternity with him. We went through the honesty test, the telephone test, and the corroboration test. The Bible stood the tests, and God stands before us now in his word. The real question is, will you hear him? Do you read the Bible just to get through it, or are you letting God's teachings go through you? The Bible is more than just a book. It's God's word, and he wants to tell you how much he loves you. Why in the world should you believe the Bible? Because it's reliable. It has evidence. It's been proven. It points to truth. And the truth is, God loves you, and he had to tell you some way.
Let's stand. Let's stand together. Okay, you guys, I'm going to pray and turn you loose because we've never been this late before. Truly, the Lord's returning any minute now. It's so late. Father, bless these people. Bless them first trying to get out of the parking lot. And Lord, to live this day, this week with profound boldness because they have not followed some story, but truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.